Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference. Handle with care, counseling the victims of abuse with love and wisdom. John Street.
Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to go to the Word of God and look at what the Word of God has to say about this critical issue of the Church of Jesus Christ facing problems of abuse. And we pray that you'll grant these men, as they return to their ministries, tender hearts, but discerning hearts as well, to be able to really minister the hope and the help of the Word of God effectively in the lives of people who are experiencing abuse, and also, Father, in the lives of those who are the abusers, the perpetrators. We pray that this hour will be helpful and informative in that way. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I was reminded of a story I read just a couple weeks ago. It actually occurred in Florida, of a woman coming out of a grocery store, and she had two great big armloads of groceries, and she looked up, and there were four guys that had gotten into her car and were trying to start it, finally got it started and started to back out with it, and she put the groceries down. She pulled a little pistol out of her purse and aimed it right at the car. And she says, "I've got a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of that car." And these guys stopped the car quickly and went running every direction. And she was really nervous. It was a gun that her husband had given her. And she put the gun back in her purse. She picked up her groceries, put them in the back of the car, got into the car, was fumbling around with the keys trying to get the car started, until she realized her car was four slots down. So she moved her groceries from her car from that car to her car. And she felt really guilty about it, so she went to the police station nearby and walked in the door, and she started telling this police officer the story, and he started laughing. He pointed down there, and there was those four guys talking about some wild woman that had come out of the grocery store with a gun and stole their car. Now that's abuse. All right, we want to talk about this, counseling the victims of abuse. This is really a very serious issue. I don't mean to make light of it at all. Take your Bible, let's go over to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, which is a psalm of David. And verse 1 says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble." That's you as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a person who is called upon by God to intercede on behalf of the helpless. And Psalm 41 is about those who help the helpless, those who step in for those who are being abused and mistreated. Over the past 35 years in counseling, both as a pastor and then in teaching counseling here at the Master's College and Seminary, we have had to counsel many, many different types and many different forms of abuse. And it's always a very sad situation. I praise the Lord over those particular years. I've never had anybody murdered or no one severely harmed, although there has been harm in the past, severely harmed. But there's always still the potential of that happening with abuse, and we realize that, and that's the reason why if you are interested in really helping them, and I want to suggest to you, the Church of Jesus Christ has better help for abused people than any other organization out there, if we would just use our resources and the sufficiency of the Word of God in order to address these things. If you take a look at your notes, I want to start off by defining it and by asking the question, who are the abused? And in order to do that, let's make sure that we know what we're talking about. And if you still have your Bible open, let's go over to Proverbs chapter 3. And we're interested in verses 29 and 30. Proverbs 3, 29 and 30, it says, "Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm." We want to define abuse here as the behavior of a person in an implicit position of trust as an authority figure or peer which has profoundly violated such trust. Now, that's a very broad definition. I know that. But at the very core of what really makes abuse so devastating in a person's life is the fact that there has been this betrayal of trust. There has been an abuse oftentimes of authority, where a person really assumes that they can trust that person as a peer living near them or as a person who's an authority over them, and yet that person has violated that trust. Now, when we use the word abuse in our society today, we use it so loosely, so broadly, that there is a sense in which it has lost its vitalness and its potency. There is, however, still kind of a sense of negativity. It is a charged word, that word abuse. If somebody comes into you and sits down in front of you and they're a member of your congregation and they say to you, "I've been abused," automatically red lights go off in your mind, or they should. Something serious is going on. Or they'll say, "I'm an abuse victim." They'll say that. Or they'll say, "I'm an abuse survivor." They'll say something like that. Some of you have studied some of the classic literatures, know Dante's description of hell. And in Dante's description of hell, at the very core of hell, at the very core, are those who have betrayed trust. I realize that's a Roman Catholic version. It's not necessarily a biblical version, but it does give us an illustration about historically, down through the years, those who deserve the worst punishment, just on a human level, are those who betray trust in people's lives. There's a deep pain because an authority figure or a peer has misused the trust that we have granted them. And abuse here can extend from neglect of proper care to verbalized attack, unwelcome bodily contact, to actual physical assault. It can extend in several different areas. You know that we could talk about it in terms of the fact that there is verbal abuse, and the Bible even talks about verbal abuse. Proverbs talks about the fact that words can wound. People remember words. Probably the most cruel people on the planet are junior high kids, because they'll say really wicked things. They're mature enough to have a vocabulary, but they're not mature enough to be able to be disciplined with that vocabulary. And you can probably remember some hateful things that people said to you when you were in junior high. You know, and you remember them even to this day. That was years ago. But there is such a thing as verbal abuse, even from a biblical perspective. Now, seldom would we ever consider that to be anything that was really life-threatening. But where there is physical abuse, there has usually already been a history of verbal abuse, because one, in a sense, sets the stage later on for the other. Then there's sexual abuse as well, which has to do with forced sexual contact upon a person who is maybe a peer or a person that's under another person's authority. It's always amazing to me how, when you look at the Psalms and you look at the 150 Psalms that God has given us, 30 of those psalms have to do with personal sin. Personal sin. But 100 psalms have to do with the issue of injustice, an unfairness. 30 of them have to do with personal sin. Now, we have a tendency to major on the personal sin ones, but we don't spend a lot of time dealing in the Psalms with injustice that occurs when an authority figure has taken advantage of their particular authority, or when a person in an implicit position of trust has taken advantage of that implicit position of trust. When there's sexual abuse, that is especially difficult thing. And we've got to be very careful as caring pastors and shepherds about saying, well, you know what? You'll get over it. God will help you get over it. You got to be careful about saying that. Because that particular abuse has genuinely marked that person. And we're going to talk about why that is that's so important that we're careful to listen to what has happened and understand that person well. That's always remarkable to me. If you grab your Bible again, let's go over just for a moment to Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul there is describing his ministry. And actually, this is the last time he sees the Ephesian elders. And he knows it, and it's a very tearful farewell. But in doing so, he describes for them his own personal ministry, and he wants them to model that ministry. And Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." The ministry of the Word of God was both a very public ministry with the Apostle Paul, but it was also a very private ministry. He publicly preached the Word of God, which in a sense brings the Word of God to people, but he also privately counseled the Word of God from house to house, which brings people to the Word of God. And there is a sense in which we need to get back to that Acts 20:20 vision of the ministry, where we're doing that kind of thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 31. He says, "Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one." That word admonish is that word nutheteo, where sometimes we get the word warn or counsel from, to warn, admonish, counsel. And he says there, each one, in other words, his ministry of the Word of God was not just an individual, or not just a public ministry, it was an individual ministry. And then the last word says, with tears. With tears, meaning he was so involved in people's problems, their problems moved him. He was so involved with their problems moved him. And that's exactly what he said in Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, right? And mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We have that biblical responsibility. So when you have somebody that comes in that claims, listen, I've been abused, and you always take that seriously, you never demean that or somehow minimize that by saying, well, you know what, God will just help you to get over that. You don't do that. That's just basically saying, I have no real answers for the hurt and the pain and the difficulty that you're going through, and I'm really not interested. I'm just going to let God do that. Well, then there is also physical abuse that can be a result of neglect or even something as forceful as assault. Again, there's deep pain here. Where there has been deep pain and where a person has been marred, even though that is true, that has marked that person, that does not mean that they have to be defined by that the rest of their life. Doesn't mean that. And here is where the hope begins to come in, I believe. Because this is where the Word of God radically, radically changes people. Now, thirdly, serious abuse often occurs when the most vulnerable are in a close relationship to a trusted authority figure. The most vulnerable. Who is that oftentimes? Well, sometimes that can be a spouse. And I realize that abuse can go both directions. It can be a husband that abuses a wife. It can be a wife that abuses a husband. And we've had both kinds in counseling. There can also be child abuse, which probably is one of the most perverse type, whether it's a physical abuse of a child or whether it's a sexual abuse of a child. Or just take advantage of those who are helpless or even elder abuse. We're not talking about the elders of the church, although some of that does go on. We're talking about older senior saints in the church, and even relatives. And sometimes I've just had an abuse situation back within the last 6 months where an uncle actually abused his niece sexually, and now he's in prison, and he'll be in prison for many, many years. So it's a very painful thing, but sometimes that occurs. Now, sometimes the most common abuse-type situations are husband and wife abuse. It's kind of the most common because where there has been oftentimes a lot of love, there is the potential for lots and lots of hate, because that can turn on a dime. And also where there has been remarriage situations, that's a very common form as well, where you have a stepfather or a stepmother having to care for stepchildren. Sometimes there is physical abuse there. Sometimes there is sexual abuse there. When it comes to sexual abuse, that's probably, at least here in the States, some of the most common occurrences of sexual abuse where there's a stepfather in relationship to a stepdaughter. Very, very common type of sexual abuse that occurs. Now, let's talk just a little bit about the disposition of the person who's been abused. I think this is important because we've got to understand that these people have gone through traumatic events in their life, and oftentimes those traumatic events, by our definition, are unexpected. That's what makes them so traumatic. First, that abuse is a life-defining experience that severely marks that victim. Severely marks them. You read the accounts of Alexander Solzhenitsyn and his experience in the gulags, and you realize that many, many, many years after that, he was still marred by what happened there. I don't know whether in this particular grand group of guys, if you've had any of you that have been prisoners of war, you understand that. You probably have nightmares about some of the things that happened during that particular time. I've counseled some of those guys. We had a guy in our congregation years ago who was saved later on after World War II and confessed to me some of the horrible things that he had been a part of during World War II. And those things still haunted him even after being a believer. So that marks a person and it has a dramatic effect upon them. I had the opportunity to counsel one of the first men on the scene of the back a couple years ago, of one of the first police officers on the scene of the two trains that came together and collided head on, right not far from here. Some of you probably saw that in the news. A freight train and then a passenger train came together. He's one of the first, and it was at that particular time the sun was starting to go down, so it was getting dark quickly. He's one of the first mans on the scene, and the carnage that was there was horrible. And he had nightmares about that because he just went from one dying person to another trying to practice triage and make a determination, is this person worth saving while they're crying out and blood spurting everywhere? That makes a mark on you. Traumatic events make marks on you. You remember those for a long time. And you dream about them. Abuse victims are the same way. They make terrible, terrible memories that their minds tend to want to go back to. So don't ever minimize this by saying, listen, you're going to get over this. Don't minimize it. That's trivializing what has happened to that person. I know that you mean well, and I know that you probably want to get them past all the hurt that they've experienced. I know you want to do that, but by minimizing that pain, you're basically saying God really doesn't have any answers for that pain that you're experiencing, and that's not true. Hopefully, by the end of this session, you'll see why that's not true. So, abuse is a life-defining experience. Secondly, there's often such deep pain because the person who was trusted has violated the trust granted to them. That makes it worse. It's one thing when you expect somebody who really doesn't know you to do something wicked to you, but it's another thing when you have a trusted person in your life do something wicked, take advantage of you sexually or taking advantage of you because they have some kind of power or authority over you. That is completely different. And they exercise that power and authority to get it, whatever it is that they want. It's like the woman who was abused by her father and five brothers and friends. And later as a woman, as she grew up and became a mother, she was very angry with her kids because they disobeyed. And every children will do that. They will disobey you. But when that happened and she felt herself getting angry, it would paralyze her. She was afraid to act. She would flinch. She would withdraw. She was so defined by what her father had done in his physical abuse of her and what her brothers had done in their physical abuse of her, that she was scared, that she didn't want to become like, and as a result of that, she was raising a group of kids that were just little spoiled brats who were allowed to do anything, and mom was always paralyzed anytime that she got angry. So it had long-term effect on how she dealt with her children. Third thing is, it's not uncommon for the survivor of abuse to be full of rage and anger and despair. And this is something that needs to be addressed biblically too. And I wish we had far more time than we do in this particular brief seminar to address all of these issues and to address them biblically. I'm going to have to leave that up to you. But when that rage and anger and despair reigns in a person's life, that is like a constant cloud that follows them around. And of course, an associated struggle that they always have is with depression. Varying degrees of depression because of the anger. In the Bible, anger and depression are overlapping concepts. Where you find somebody seriously depressed, you also find at the core of that depression an element of anger. That's always true. Okay? At the core of that depression, an element of anger. Life has not turned out the way I thought it was going to turn out. Maybe it's because of things that they have done or not done, or things that have been done to them or not done for them. In any case, their expectations have been severely disappointed. So it's not uncommon for the survivor of abuse to be full of this rage and anger and despair, and then there's this cloud that follows them around all over the place. Fourth, most abuse survivors then feel an overwhelming sense of betrayal. This is true too. This overwhelming sense of betrayal. So now trust becomes a big issue. Who do I trust? For example, several years ago, I counseled a couple who came in, and their presentation problem in counseling was the fact that they were having marital difficulties. And it was pretty evident when they came in as a young couple that those marital difficulties were very real in that marriage. But as time went on and I began to ask them a little bit about their background, how they got together, experiences they had in the past, all of a sudden this whole story came out on how this wife had, when she was a little girl around 7 years of age, been kidnapped out of the front yard of her house by a man, thrown in a van, sexually abused. She was later able to escape that, only to find out later he had done this with other little girls, only he had murdered them. And now that man is in prison and will be for the rest of his life. But now she's grown up. She's a mother now. She has two little daughters of her own, but she can't stand to have those daughters out of her sight. She can't stand it. And this became a tension point between her and her husband because she couldn't stand to have him take them to the store. She had to be there. She described a situation for me. If you go down to Santa Monica here, the Santa Monica Pier, there's a carousel down there, a Santa Monica Pier. And her husband and the two daughters got on the carousel. And as the carousel started to go around and disappear out of sight, she went into full-blown panic attack. Until those girls came back around the other side. And then all of a sudden, she could see them again and she was fine. And then it went around again. And it disappeared out of sight. And she'd go into full-blown panic attack and then come right back around again. Well, this is going to take a toll on your marriage. I said, do you love your husband? Oh, yes. Does your husband love you? Yes, he does. Do you trust him? Yes, and everything except... this area. This becomes, see, when something like this has happened, this has marked that person. It's marked them. That this is a trauma that has been imprinted upon them. And you cannot minimize that. And there is this sense of, I can't really trust people anymore. I can't trust them. Well, that'll wreak havoc in their life later on. Overwhelming sense of betrayal. Now, in order to help you, I almost did not include this particular section today, but I thought, you know, as a pastor, I can remember, especially as a young pastor, going, I could use something like this. I needed somebody to help to clearly define this so I knew what to look for. If you have very many people in your congregation, the chances of some form of abuse going on there is probably pretty real. How alert are you? How discerning are you in relationship to that abuse? On the one hand, we don't want to see abuse where there is no abuse. We don't want to do that because then we're going to later on talk about that. Then we're going to be guilty of false accusations. The Bible talks about that. On the other hand, we want to be alert to this if it's going on. If there's somebody in the congregation that's genuinely being abused, do we have a responsibility to step in as pastors? I want to suggest to you, based upon Hebrews 13, we do, because we have a certain watch care authority over those people. And as we saw there in Psalm 41 in verse 1, God blesses those who help the helpless, who step in and intercede for those who are helpless. That is our role. So what are some of these characteristics that we're talking about? And there's 14 of them. As I look back over cases over the past years, 14 characteristics, and the first 7 have to do with the victims. The last 7 have to do really with the victims, can be the victims and or the abusers themselves. But with the victims, you've got usually chronic depression that's going on. That's that cloud that follows them around as a result of the traumatic event. Fearfulness, fearful. Fear reigns here, especially what the Bible refers to as the fear of man. The fear of man reigns. Okay, bruises, looking for physical bruises on the body, but you've got to also be very careful because I know of a particular situation in a Christian home where Child Protective Services came and took the children away because one of the children were evidencing bruises, only to find out later that that child had actually started into a form of childhood leukemia, which now caused bruising by even touching things. So here's this family that initially lost all their children because the one child was having actual disease. And so this can be you have to be very careful with that. So bruises, bloodshot eyes, oftentimes not sleeping well, black eyes, obviously, that's probably the most predominant feature that's at least instantly recognizable. Oftentimes they'll wear dark glasses or something to cover their eyes or a lot of makeup. They're very mistrusting in relationship to other people. We've highlighted that a little bit. A lot of hidden anger, and it may not come out until there is a pressure turned up in their life and they're under stress in some way, and all of a sudden you'll see a relatively quiet person just erupt in anger. Say, where in the world did that come from? That's not them. Well, that may be because this is something that's been a part of their past in terms of abuse. So that can be there. then when it comes to the victims and abusers here, there is extreme behavior. I'm always alert as a pastor of a person expressing extreme behavior. On the one hand, the behavior can be extreme shyness, real backwardness, That can be it. Or the other extreme where they attempt to compensate for it with very aggressive, assertive behavior. That can happen too. So if it's unnaturally quiet, unnaturally assertive, that doesn't mean that they're an abuse victim, but or it doesn't mean that they're an abuser either, but that does at least cause me to be very alert. Or sometimes excessive submissiveness. The abuser will oftentimes act that way because, especially in a public setting, because he or she is the opposite of that when they're in the home or they're with people who live around them all the time and that supposedly trust them. A lot of self-protectiveness, both from the abused person and the abuser. Frequent family moves, that is also a very common. In fact, national statistics show that with severe abuse cases, especially among children, these families are inexplicably dropping jobs, quitting jobs, moving to another location because they're afraid that people are beginning to look and see into that family. So you get people that are moving around quite a bit. That's a big alert sign. Something's going on there. It doesn't mean that there is abuse there. I'm not going that far, but this is a warning sign that's there. Defensiveness, that just goes without saying, both with the victim as well as with the abuser. Victims are defensive because they're ashamed of what happened. Abusers are defensive because they're afraid that people are going to find out. And a good offense is always better than a good defense then, I guess. So they go on the offense. They become hostile and violent. Sometimes inexplicably, victims can be that way, as well as abusers, or blame shift, constantly offering excuses. They're just blaming. That becomes almost a way of life. The blame shifting, that characterizes the majority of their life. Now, what is true abuse? And we want to talk about this from three directions. One has to do with the difficulty of child abuse. And this is, to me, one of the more difficult areas to deal with, especially in the ministry, because sometimes the law helps us, but sometimes also the law hinders us, okay? Now, generally speaking, and this is not a legal definition. I'm not a lawyer nor a judge, so that means I have credibility. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I have good friends that are, and they're good Christian friends, so I'm just kidding. But this is more of a pastoral statement here, that anyone in a leadership position is defined by the law that is in the U.S., United States. I realize we have a lot of foreign pastors here from several different countries, but here in the U.S., as having to report even suspected abuse of a child to civil authorities. On the one hand, I think we ought to rejoice that the law is that strict because it takes very seriously any kind of child abuse, but also with that form of child abuse, the law can also be used to really persecute people who are very innocent. And so we have to be very, very careful here about what do you mean by suspected? The law says if you suspect something, well, how does the law get inside your head and see whether or not you suspect something? Well, it really can't. It can only go by what you say and what you do. Psalm 127 in verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So it is, and then later on in verse 3 it says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. So children are a gift. We have a responsibility to be good stewards with that gift. And I think as pastors, when we have children in our congregation, we have to be aware of whether or not those children are genuinely being abused in their home. And we're defined even by the law as having to step in. But even greater, we're defined by Scripture as needing to step in. If that is genuine, if that genuine abuse has occurred. Now, it's very important that you know the laws of your country or state on what is reportable abuse of a child. This is keeping in line with Romans 13, 1 through 5, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Those laws and that leadership was established by the Lord, and it's there to protect people who are innocent and also convict those who are guilty of crimes against other people. God established those people. God established the people that are in leadership. That doesn't mean they're always going to make the right decision, but it does keep order, and it is a restraining device for sin in this world, civil law. Then false accusation is also a sin in Scripture, so it's imperative that you're sure of your facts. This is really important. Whatever you do, don't accuse someone that you're not fairly sure this abuse is really going on. Because once that happens, that person can be literally marked for years to come with that particular accusation. And then they go on some kind of internet list of being a child abuser, and it's very difficult to get their name off of that internet list. We ran into that problem back a year or two ago. I'm a part of the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, and we have an annual conference, and we were going to have an annual conference, and we were inviting actually an outside speaker to come in to teach about a particular area that was his specialty, only to find out that once all of our material was published, that that person was on a list. Now, whether it was true or not, I don't know, of sex abuse. And here he was running around in ministry and a specialty in ministry. So we had to call back and say, listen, we're not here to adjudicate whether or not you're innocent, or, but as a national organization and people go online and find your name on this particular list, that affects us. So we had to pull back on having that particular person come and speak to the conference. So now we have a little report that goes out to everybody that speaks, that you sign off saying, I've never been accused of child abuse or sexual abuse in my life, before you can come and speak at the conference. Up to that particular time, we never had any kind of forum that did that. But that's the world in which we live now. This is where we are. So, on the one hand, we don't want to make false accusations where there should not be any false accusations. This is the reason why we tell our graduate students in counseling, listen, I know that there are some really good people in child protective services around the country. I know that that's really true. However, child protective services are trained. I know, I've sat through some of their training. They are trained that people are guilty until proven innocent. That's the way they're trained. That's the whole philosophy and thrust of their training. So I say, don't report it to child protective services. Fulfill the law, but report it to your local police. That's where you need to report it, because at least they're trained, you're innocent until proven guilty. At least they do that. And here in this local area, there's actually a police officer. She's a woman. She's a Christian woman that we have, and we recommend her all the time, that if you have any kind of accusations, you go to her, because I know that they'll be fairly dealt with. There's not going to be an agenda there where automatically you're guilty just because there's an accusation there. That's not right, and it's not something that should go on. Again, the Bible is just as firm about the fact that false accusations are sins. They are sins, and we've got to be very careful that we don't make false accusations where something's not true. So to the best of your ability, you've got to make sure this is true. Now, again, you play a tightrope here, and I understand you do, because the law defines you. If you even suspect it, you need to report it. Well, then the best thing to do is report it to the local police, then the CPS people. All right, now, what about the detection of this in terms of sexual abuse? Well, be alert to unusual attention given to a child by an older relative or a step-parent. I think you need to be alert to that. Is a child favored above other children? That is a sign. It's a sign. It doesn't prove there's any kind of sexual abuse going on, but there certainly is a sign that that could be it. This is something for you to be alert to. Secondly, previously abused pubescent children may learn to gain favors from authority figures by being sexually provocative. You understand that as they grow up, if this has happened, they fall into a something where there's a special connection with that older authority figure. And so they've learned that if I give them my body as a little child, then I can get special favors from that particular person. And if you note a child that's doing that kind of thing, then you know that something serious is going on there. So that would certainly be a sign of sexual abuse. Third, other children may hide because of the shame and sense of guilt. Again, being very, very extremely shy when everybody else in the family seems to be rather outgoing. That is a warning sign. Not proof, it's a warning sign. Fourth, spousal sexual abuse is a sin as well. Is it possible for a person to be in sexual sin and still having sex with your spouse? Absolutely. Because the spouse then is actually having sex with their spouse by forcing them into sex in a greed or covetous way. This is Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. In fact, grab your Bibles just for a moment. Let's go over there. There's so many of these passages I would love to just camp in for a little while, but can't do that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But immorality, here is the word porneia, or really in this context, it means any illicit sexual activity. Any kind of illicit sexual activity, verse 3, or any impurity, or here we go, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. At the core of all sexual sin is greed and covetousness. At the core of all sexual sin is greed and covetousness. These things must not even be named among you. What's the most greedy form of sex? It's autoeroticism or masturbation. It's the most greedy form of sex. Must not even be named among you. Or using someone else's body for only your own pleasure to get what you want. No. As 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, we were created uniquely as husbands and wives to fulfill our marital duties to our spouse. In other words, our purpose is to fulfill our spouses. That's what it do. And by the way, God has created us in such a way that when we're fulfilling our duty, we enjoy it too. But that's the icing on the cake. But the real cake is that we have a responsibility to fulfill our spouses. So anything that's greed-oriented in terms of sex, anything that's covetous in terms of sex, shouldn't even be named among God's people. And he even goes further. Verse 4, there must be no foolishness or filthiness and silly talk or coarse joking. This is about sexual things, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. When a person is thankful for their spouse or their singleness, then they're not going to fall into sexual sin. In the full biblical idea of what that thankfulness is, they're thankful for their spouse or they're thankful for their singleness, they're not going to fall into sexual sin. And then he says in verse 5, he says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, same description, there's their covetous man at the core of sin, who is an idolater. Why is he? He idolatrizes his own sexual pleasure above doing what God would have him to do, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is a man who is perpetually this way. He has no inheritance in God's kingdom. He's showing himself not to be a believer when a man is that way. So, then there's third area here, which is the determination of elder abuse, which also is very common, and might I add, I believe is growing. It's growing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's in the church, this elder abuse thing. A lot of it has to do with neglect, but it's nevertheless something that's there. It's funny how we have a tendency. There are a lot of churches, and there's a lot of churches in the broader church growth type movement and postmodern movements, emergence movement, that the emphasis is upon youth. I know of a church back in Ohio. It's a rather large church that the pastor got up and made a statement from the pulpit that if you're over 35 years of age, you need to go find another church. Made that statement from the pulpit. So where does that put the senior saints in our culture and society today? That puts them out on the outer edges of the church even. They're outcasts. They want the younger progressive people in the church sitting in the pew. So there's all kinds of this that is beginning to form. And when you see in society discussions about whether or not a child is a person really right after birth, and you probably, some of you have read a lot of that stuff, where is all that going? Well, eventually, if you're only going to define a child being a person by their ability to be able to reason, which there's a lot of emphasis now put on that, then what does that do with senior saints who have Alzheimer's? They're no longer a person anymore. What's that going to do to them? Well, then this is setting up the argument for euthanasia. It's setting up the argument for that. And that's where ultimately this is going, where there's going to be laws passed that against your will, a person can be euthanized because they're a certain age and they can't reason or think clearly anymore. So they're a non-person at that particular point. Well, the elderly are especially vulnerable. Fear or really an inability to communicate often places the elderly in a unique, vulnerable position for abuse. Makes them susceptible to it. My mother, just on Tuesday this week, turned 80. So that woman earned her stripes raising me. She's a special lady. You know, I teach all these counseling courses and teach all that stuff about ADHD, all those 18 characteristics of ADHD in the inattentive category and the hyperactivity category. Man, when I think about my growing up years, I characterized every single one of those things. That was me. I teach that and I'm going, that is describing me. And I'm sure back in my day and age, if they would have had Ritalin, I would have been on the maximum dosage of that stuff. I am absolutely sure. But my dad had his own Ritalin. It was about that long. It had holes drilled in it, he said, to cut down on the wind resistance. And that's the Ritalin that I needed. And I was riddled. So anyhow, they're setting up this argument, I believe, now in terms of euthanasia, and this is going to be a growing phenomenon in our culture. So the church has got to wake up and minister to this unique group. And the abuse that's going on, some of you know some of the senior care facilities and some of the atrocities that you hear of people being robbed by some of the staff of those senior care facilities, not treated well, not given the proper medication, or treated very harshly. This is where you and I are going to be. Okay, so we might as well help those people now. Help those people now. It is the job of the church to look out for the oppressed and the vulnerable. That's our job. This abuse may come in the form of harsh physical treatment or severe forms of neglect. So there is a continuum there, if you will. There can be the harsh treatment and very difficult. I mean, sometimes you even watch in church senior saints walking down the hall, and you'll see young kids just almost run them over. I got so concerned about that as a pastor, I preached a whole sermon on that to my church years ago about how to treat senior saints in the church and how parents need to take control of their kids even while they're at church. They just run the seniors down. They just run them down. It's a sad situation. But we need to look out for them. We need to care for them. They are uniquely vulnerable. These people are gifts to the church. It's amazing the church doesn't use them more often. Their wisdom and experience in living is invaluable to the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things I love about Grace to You out here is that particular ministry, once or twice a week, they'll have a whole group of retired senior citizens come in and put together all their mailings. Then they'll serve them a big meal and stuff like that, and they just have a ball. They just love it. That's just a great, great ministry. We ought to be utilizing them, not using them. Utilizing them, using their gifts to honor and further the gospel. All right, how do you counsel abuse? Let's get into this because this is really important. What about the desire for protection? This issue usually comes up. Is it right? I mean, should a person seek protection or just trust the Lord that, you know, something terrible is not going to happen to them? Well, let's make a couple of observations about this. Number one, we want to say right up front that the Bible, I believe, clearly teaches that seeking personal protection from abusers is legitimate for the victim. It's very legitimate. Now, why do I say such a thing? Grab your Bible just for a moment, and let's go over to Proverbs 22 and verse 3. I say that because the Bible teaches that a person like this who sees evil coming their way is prudent to get out of the way of evil. Verse 3 says, "The prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." So we don't just stand in front of trucks and say, "Lord, I trust you." Then you're not going to let that truck screaming down the freeway at 70 miles an hour hit me. All right? We don't do that. We don't have Christians standing out in the middle of the freeway. And we shouldn't have Christians standing in the middle of abuse that's coming their way, and just saying, "Well, I'm a believer, I can just take it." No. If you go over to Proverbs 27, verse 12, your similar statement, a little bit different wording, but you get the same idea. "The prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but then a naive proceed and pay the penalty." The naive, you can easily translate that. The simple-minded. The simple-minded person just stands there and, blam, lets it blow them away. No, it's not true. We see a good example of that as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 through 33, where the Apostle Paul escapes harm. Why don't you turn your Bible over there real quickly? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're interested in verse 32. "In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus," or the Damascenes, I should say, "in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." Paul didn't just say, "Okay, come in and do whatever you want with me." No, he escaped. He got out of there. When you see evil coming your way, it's prudent and it's wise to get out of evil's way. That's a good thing to do. That's not bad. Now, I realize that we're addressing a lot of different kinds of men, but in countries where civil authorities are limited by law or manpower, I believe church leadership may need to rescue the innocent who are incapable of helping themselves, the elderly, children, etc. I counseled a woman who was married to a Muslim man in Lebanon. She was a Christian, and she believed that if she returned back to her husband, that he was preparing to put her to death at his own hands because... and it was perfectly fine by the law. There is perfectly fine for that to happen. Is it okay for her to escape that evil? Yes. It's okay for her to escape that evil. Now, in addition to this, the Bible also talks about the fact that for those people that are being mistreated and persecuted, there is a type of peace that God gives. And this is so rich, and sometime when you have an opportunity, it'd be really good for you to take. I've just given you a sample of really good passages here to work at, but oftentimes in counseling, I will spend several weeks in a row where we're just expounding these passages to people that are undergoing hardship and difficulty at the hands of other people. And we'll talk about the peace that God can give in the midst of that hardship. God will defend the cause of the oppressed. There in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 17, Psalm 82 and verse 3, he sees it. This is not something that's caught God unaware. You know, we are not open theists where we believe that God's kind of caught by surprise by all these things that happen on the earth. No, he's not caught by surprise at all. He's very much involved in these things. And if God can take the greatest situation of abuse that ever occurred in all of human history, that is an absolutely perfect and innocent man being nailed to a cross, and turn that around for good, he can take every other form of abuse and do the same thing. You understand that, don't you? He can do that, whatever it may be. He can take it and turn around for good. And even the early Christians said there in Acts chapter 4 that all of this, this great evil that was done on the cross, was foreordained by God. Wow. Because he intended to turn it around for good. And I believe that's exactly what God intends to do, even with people that are undergoing the most tragic circumstances of life. You know, as they were talking about the Shepherd's Conference many, many months ago and talking about all the different seminars and stuff they were going to offer, they had first assigned me to do a whole seminar on PTSD, that post-traumatic stress disorder. And so I was gearing up, reading all this stuff, and I came on to some interesting stuff, guys that had been in war zone. A chaplain was writing, and he talked about guys who went into a war zone that had good theological training in their background and experienced the same kind of traumas and the loss of friends and the horrible things that happened, came out of it sort of unscathed, while people right next to them who didn't have that kind of background, didn't have a theological training and so on, realizing that we live in a very wicked world where people do wicked things against wicked people, against other people, those kind of people... And presume that people are good. There's the biggie. They presume people are good to see terrible things happen in war. Well, they come out with, oh, my goodness, this is... And now this... But the guys going into war with good theological training don't have that experience. That doesn't mean that they're not marked. I mean, they are. But it... And they, it's very memorable, and they'll even have dreams about it, but it's not, it doesn't affect them long term or as seriously because of that theological training. That helps them, you see. That's why what you're doing from the pulpit is helping those people to deal with future trauma. If you're preaching the word correctly. So furthermore, we find out that God does not exempt us from trouble. I mean, that's the huge theme of the Bible, right? I mean, it's God who pointed Job out to Satan. It was not Satan who pointed Job out. It was God who did. God said, consider my servant Job there. And you remember the words of Job to his wife when his wife said, curse God and die. After all, Job's lost his wealth and his family and his health, and he falls down in sackcloth and ashes. He breaks out with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he falls down in sackcloth and ashes, and he said, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to leave. Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But his wife turns on him and says, curse God and die. Just die. And Job's remarkable statement there in Job's 2:10, where he talks about the fact, he says to her, shall we accept only good from God and not trouble? Are we going to be fair weather believers and say, as long as everything goes smooth in my life, and then we're going to serve you, God, but the moment things go really bad, then that's it. I'm cashing it in. I'm not going to follow you anymore. God's not going to exempt us from trouble. We're going to go through trouble. You know it. You've probably lived long enough you've gone through some of it. Maybe you're going through some of it now, even in your church. Third, God will supply all you need during those times of trouble. Well, there's a great study there in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. I always have counselees that are undergoing abuse memorize 1 Peter 4:19. That's such a great verse. Because he says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Doing what is right. And then fourth, God will enable sufficient strength to carry on in righteousness. Proverbs 24:16. To carry on in righteousness. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And there are just some situations that we just can't get out of. We're just going to have to face them. Even sometimes abusive situations, we're just going to have to face them. We can't get out of them. This is the way it is. I just had lunch this afternoon with some gentlemen from pastors from China. They were talking about some of their friends in prison. They would love to be sitting right here in a chair with you, those friends, but they're not. They're in a Chinese prison because they believe the same thing you believe, because they teach the same thing you teach. That's not liked. Now, which brings us to this distrust. I said we were going to come back to this, the distrust of the perpetrator. And again, let's go to 1 Peter, and we're going to walk through this real quickly. And again, I wish I had more time. But number one, the Bible teaches that an adult victim is often key to winning the abuser over to righteousness. Now, those are very specifically selected words when I say that. Adult victim, all right? Children or people who are helpless, that's a different issue. Different issue. But right here, the Bible is picturing a normal, healthy adult in this particular case. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, you understand that 1 Peter was written during the early days of the Neronian persecution. Nero, as the emperor of Rome, had falsely accused the Christians of burning Rome when in reality he was the one who had done it in order to clear away the slums so he could build bigger palaces. He had falsely accused the Christians, and it brought a lot of persecution in upon the believers at that time. You know, Christians are infinitely familiar, or intimately, I should say, familiar with persecution, heartache, abuse. Look at verse 11. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. These are the passions that grow up within you. Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, that so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That he's talking about the people who are being abused, being a testimony for Christ as a result of that abuse. You go down to verse 15, it says, For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Wow. Silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, we have the opportunity to do that. A little bit later on in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, To wives, who the context here are living with abusive husbands. In the same way, in what way? In the way that Jesus Christ did back in chapter 2 and how he dealt with unjust suffering. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. I love what John MacArthur says about this verse. He talks about the fact that you don't put repent in the bottom of his beer can. That's not the way you win him over to righteousness. All right? No, you win him over without a word. What is that? By your behavior, you have an opportunity to win that person over to righteousness that's abusing you. Verse 2, as they observe, and they are observant, your chaste and respectful behavior in the midst of this. So oftentimes, I remember I had a man come in. This is back in the mid-1990s and for counseling, and he's still a good friend to this day, married to an unbelieving wife. And he was a big guy. He was an electrician. He owned his own commercial electrician company, had several guys working for him. And he had a relatively normal-sized wife, but she was an angry woman. She was just angry, angry woman. And one day he came in, and he had black eye, and his cheeks were puffy. And I said, "What happened to you?" And he said, "Well, I woke up in the middle of the night, and my wife was on me and pounding me with her fists. And she stuck her finger in my nose, and my nose was bleeding. And she said, 'One of these days, you're going to wake up with a butcher knife in the middle of your chest.'" She's just an angry, angry woman. And she was a woman who, by the way, it was very interesting. She ran a psych clinic for women who were unhappy in their marriage. So she listened all week long in these therapy groups to all these women complain about their marriage. If I had to listen to that, I'd probably get angry too. All week long, just dumping about how horrible their husbands are, that kind of thing. You know, that couple's still married. That was several years ago. They're still married. Interesting little story, a little sideline story on this. I went back to the church there where I used to pastor, and I saw him, and I said, "How's it going?" He says, "Well, she still hasn't come to Christ, but it's interesting what happened about a year ago." He says, her father went in the hospital, and he was dying. And she said to me, "I want you to go to the hospital and share the gospel with my father." She had never showed any signs of that before. And he said, "Oh, sure. I would love to do that. Why don't you come with me?" "Nope, nope, not interested. But I want you to go get him saved." All right? Which was his first clue he ever had, that by his godly deportment in front of her, that was having an impact. I remember saying to him that day, you know, after he came and told about the knife incident, I said, "Well, what do you want to do? Do you want to go back and risk your life?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "What if she kills you in the middle of the night?" "That's okay. I don't care. I love her, and I want to win her over to righteousness." So he's still living with her, several years later. So there's a powerful thing that's going on here. And when you read through 1 Peter, this is a very powerful implication here. He's not necessarily advocating immediate escape. Living righteously before an abusive spouse is very, very powerful, a very powerful thing. And sometimes we demean that. And this is something you're not going to find in the secular literature at all either. Third, adult Christian victims should focus on their godly character. That's what needs to happen. 1 Peter 3, look at verse 8. It says, to sum up, he says, after talking to wives in verses 1 through 6, and then husbands in verse 7, married to unbelieving wives, then he says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, he's saying, I give him a list. I give him homework. I want you to do a word study on every one of these characteristics and tell me, give me on one side of the paper what that word means. On the other side of the paper, I want you to tell me how you're going to implement this. All right? That's their homework, each one of these things. And then he goes on and says, verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good deeds must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, that's really key. Now, what's really interesting here, then on the fourth thing here, fear of God must override fear of man. Look what verse 13 says. For who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Generally, if you do good, people are not going to harm you. That's kind of a general proverbial statement. You're going to do good, generally people aren't going to harm you. But he realizes there are exceptions to that rule. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're still doing good and you're being harmed. You are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 12, right? About not fearing him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul, right? And then he says in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is not a general apologetics verse. This is not that. I see it pulled out for general apologetics. It's not that. It's not just the defense of the faith type of verse. This is a verse talking about a person undergoing intense suffering, and they're willing to hang in there and not escape from that suffering for the sake of the gospel. Then he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's not just a general gospel hope. That's a hope that's willing to stand through suffering and trial, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So that's how powerful a person can be in terms of the gospel as a result of that suffering. All right, what about the doorway of protection? The church, then number one here, should be the first line of protection for the abused with counsel and even safe houses. We had, the Old Testament cities of refuge. Well, we had safe houses in our church where myself and one of the elders knew the safe houses. What are those? Things. Those safe houses have to do with secret abused family escape. And they're usually senior saints who had basement apartments. And if there was a mother and kid that needed to get out of the way, we'd put them there. And dad can go and come and storm the church all he wants. He's usually a drunken father, or he can do all he wants. We're not going to tell where they're at. We're getting them out of harm's way. So we had those pre-agreed upon places to put people, those safe houses, right? Those pre-agreed upon places to put people in case it became very severe. Oftentimes the church would also buy a special cell phone for the wife so that she could call. It was pre-programmed in how to call the police immediately if any danger occurred. He comes home drunk, he's out of his mind, doesn't know what he's doing, or on drugs, something like that. That secret abused family escape thing. Secondly, we want to say church discipline now puts teeth into counseling a member who is abusive. You've got to be willing. If your church doesn't practice church discipline, then that's a tool that you don't have. But it puts teeth to counseling. If that person's a member of your church and they're being abusive, this is a serious thing. You're going to have to go through church discipline and call him to repentance, and hopefully he will repent. Third, often the abused victim's extended family may be willing to shelter their loved one. Sometimes you can have that as a place for immediate physical protection. And then third, the institution of government then was given to restrain the wicked in society, and that's there as well. So, wow, there's so much we could say. We haven't exhausted this particular issue. If some of you want to ask some questions, I'll try to answer them, but I do have to run to another seminar and move all of my equipment to the basement. So you may have to follow me while I tear down. Thank you very much, and you guys have a good rest of the day.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.